Quite a long passage, could probably make up several sermons, but the sermon this morning is entitled Faith or Deeds. We're going to be looking at the whole of chapter 2, but we're going to be majoring on verses 14 to the end, and then we're going to come back to the opening verses, but quite briefly. We are quick to take sides, aren't we? Do you find that? Brexiteer, Remainer, meat eater, vegan, Arsenal, Tottenham, Democrat, Republican, Trump lover, Trump hater. There always seem to be two sides to life, and we're constantly faced with having to choose between one and the other. And as we read the Bible, we wonder whether we have another choice to make as we seek salvation. We look at Paul's writings, particularly in Romans, and we learn that we've all done wrong, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing that we can do that will save us by ourselves from his judgment for that wrongdoing. There's nothing that will save us from the consequences of that judgment. Nothing that we can do that will save us. We learn from Paul that only faith in Jesus and what he's achieved for us through his death on the cross and through his glorious resurrection can save us from that judgment, can bring us into his glorious kingdom. We read verses like Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain, says Paul, that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. A person is made right with God, says Paul, accepted by him, forgiven by him, brought into a new relationship with him through faith, not by keeping the law, God's commandments with all of their demands. It's about faith, not rule-keeping. Or we look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and we see, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So, says Paul again, it's through faith that we are at peace with God. It's all about his grace, his undeserved mercy poured out on us. Great words of comfort. We haven't got to struggle throughout our lives to get over God's barrier of goodness in order to be with him forever instead of being cast out of his presence. We just have to have faith, says Paul. But then we read in James chapter 2, verse 14, we read this morning, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And the obvious answer is no. And we find ourselves asking, is James saying that actually when it comes to the day of judgment, our faith will be irrelevant? That it's actually all about the way we've lived our lives? Have we been good enough? Brexiteer, Remainer. Meat eater, vegan. Arsenal, Tottenham. Democrat, Republican. Have we also got to decide whether we're saved by faith or saved by works? Well, before you throw your hands up in horror and walk out of here to go and find some comfort food, and will it be a nice bacon sandwich or will it be an avocado smoothie, let's have a closer look at chapter 2 of James's letter, verses 14 to 25, and see exactly what it is that James is really saying. And then we'll look briefly at verses 1 to 12 and see an example of how he works this out in practice. Though even so, we may find the challenge of what James says drives us out seeking that comfort food. Well, first of all, we're going to look at what James has to say about fake faith. And he says that fake faith is to be avoided. Let's look again at verse 14, which perhaps made us take in a sharp intake of breath as we heard it and sit a little more upright in our seats. What good, asks James, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And you may be saying to yourself, does James not value faith then? Does he think faith is irrelevant when it comes to salvation? Well, it's clear from the preceding verses in James' letter that he does understand very fully the value of faith. He talks about it quite a bit. So in chapter 1, verse 3, he talks about the benefits of our faith being tested and strengthened through trials. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells us what this faith is, a belief in the person and works of Jesus, God's Saviour. And in chapter 2, verse 5, he rejoices in the fact that God has chosen those poor, in worldly terms, to be rich in faith, and so to inherit the kingdom of God. James understands as clearly as Paul does that being right with God, being the ones who will receive the full blessings of being in God's kingdom, both now and in the life to come, depends on our faith in Jesus. But just as President Trump wants us to avoid fake news, so James wants us to avoid fake faith. The fake that we say we have, but which is actually an illusion and cannot save us. And he gives two examples of fake faith. First of all, faith which is claimed, but which isn't borne out by our actions. He says in verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? Now we're having our morning service, and in comes someone who is unable to afford food, who is very underdressed. We claim to trust in Jesus as Saviour and Lord. We know his command to love one another, to love our neighbours as ourselves. We can see the extreme need of this impoverished person who's come to church, and further we know that they're a believer in Jesus, a follower in Jesus. But all we do is to say to them, well, I hope you manage to keep warm. I hope you manage to get some decent food somewhere. We have the means to pay for the clothes. We have the means to pay for the heating. We could easily restock their food cupboard, but we do nothing but offer these empty words. What does that display about the reality of our faith in Jesus, our Lord who tells us to love our neighbour as ourselves? It tells us that that faith is an illusion. It's not even a faith which can move us to a little compassion, let alone faith that can save us. And then James' second example of fake faith. It's faith which is belief in the facts about the Saviour, but where there's a stubborn refusal to submit to him. That also, says James, is fake faith. Verse 18, you believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You and I may come here to Grace Church Sunday by Sunday and listen to the faithful teaching of God's word by Philip and Matt and others week by week. We may be able to give a clear and coherent explanation of the gospel message. We may be able to talk about the omnipotence of the Creator God who made this world and everything. We may be able to talk about his great plan for salvation of mankind, the gracious work of Jesus on the cross. Perhaps we pride ourselves on the orthodoxy of what our church proclaims, but we never embrace Jesus and his demands, keeping him very much at arm's length. We expect James to say, well done for the orthodoxy of your faith, of your understanding. But James says, if we know all that about Jesus and we do nothing about it, we're no better than the demons. Because they know all the truth that we know about Jesus, but they refuse to turn to him. And so they shudder because they also know very well the judgment that waits in store for them when Jesus returns. Faith that knows all about Jesus but refuses to live as he would have us live is fake faith. Faith that knows all there is to know about Jesus but refuses to embrace him is fake faith. Verse 18, someone will say, you have your faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. Just as deeds without faith cannot save us, so says James, faith which isn't lived out cannot save us. So having shown us what fake faith is, James now turns to look at what the genuine article is. True faith is faith that is at work. And James begins to show us what this will look like. Now, my wife and I have recently returned from our holiday in Tanzania, and I wonder whether you'd like to see some holiday photos. Hands up if you'd like to see some holiday photos. Well, that's a great relief. I'm so glad about that. And I've got lots of holiday photos, but I think I'm only going to show you three of them. Now, just along the road where our son Stephen lives, there's a barber's shop. And it's called the Faith Barber Shop. And we walk past it quite often on our way to the market to buy our daily food. And it looked a reliable sort of barber's shop. It said, "In God we trust." And I thought to myself, that must be a good barber's shop. I thought, I would trust a barber's shop like that. I must say, I looked more at the words on the shop sign than the sort of the examples of the haircuts it was offering. But in any event, each morning as I went to the market, I looked at it and then I walked on. I wasn't quite sure about it. But there were things I believed about it. I believed it would be a good barber's shop, but I didn't ever go in. But it was hot in Tanzania, almost as hot as it was here. And my hair needed cutting. And we discussed the various options for getting my hair cut. And our youngest son, Stephen, generously offered to do it himself. Stephen is not a trained barber. I declined his kind offer. I decided to give Faith Barbers a go, to entrust my silver locks to them. I didn't think it would necessarily be a pleasant experience. I couldn't be sure of the precise outcome, but I sat in the barber's chair. And as I sat in the barber's chair, the dreadlocks barber got to work with his clippers. And I wasn't totally enjoying the experience. He took my glasses off, as they always do. I could see nothing. I was completely at his mercy. And he got to work with the clippers. And I couldn't be sure of the outcome. But as you can see, I was happy with it. And whether you think that happiness was well placed or not, you perhaps might keep to yourselves. But I went there. I walked past the barber shop quite a lot. I thought it was a good barber shop, but it was only when I sat in his chair, took off my glasses, and let him get to work that I actually was expressing faith, actually putting faith to work. Well, that's a very trivial example of faith, and it's just faith in a barber. And James gives us two much more impressive examples of genuine faith, and he starts with the example of Abraham. And just as Paul refers to Abraham as a prime example of someone who was made right with God through faith, so James refers to Abraham as an example of someone whose faith was exercised and shown to be genuine in what he did. Verse 23, James says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Now, Genesis tells us that what Abraham believed was the promise that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, despite the inability of Sarah to have children. But this faith was shown to be fully genuine years later, when he put it to work as God asked him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. If Isaac was put to death, how could God's promise about numerous offspring possibly be brought to fruition? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham trusted that God would fulfill that promise, even if it meant bringing Isaac back from the dead. And that as he reached for the knife to kill Isaac, he was still trusting God. And we know that God stopped him in the last minute and provided a lamb for the sacrifice instead. But Abraham had no idea that that would happen. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does, not just by faith alone. Now please note, James doesn't say a person is justified by what he does, not by faith. He says, not by faith alone. There must be faith, but it must be faith that is genuine. It must be faith that is exercised. It must be faith at work. Abraham risked losing the most precious thing that he had, his dearly beloved son Isaac. He trusted in God's great promise. He trusted that that promise would be fulfilled, despite the fact that he was reaching for the knife. He was exercising genuine faith. Well, James then gives us an example of somebody else, an example of Rahab. She couldn't have been more different from Abraham. He was a man, she was a woman. He was Jewish, she was a Gentile. He was wealthy, she was an impoverished prostitute. He was respected, she was despised. But when it came to exercising faith, she was as capable of it as he was. She lived in Jericho, a walled city which needed to be taken by the Israelites if the people of Israel were to enter Canaan, the land God had promised them. And Joshua, the leader of the Israelites at that time, sent two spies into Jericho to check out its defences. The king of Jericho discovered that the spies were staying with Rahab, and they sent men to arrest them. She trusted in God. She believed his promise about the gift of her land to the Israelites. She knew the spies were part of God's plan, so she hid them and she helped them to escape from Jericho. Her faith was put to work in her actions. She risked everything, her life, the life of her family, everything in that action. That, says James, is real faith. In the same way, James encourages us to avoid fake faith, but to embrace real faith by living as God wants us to live. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, he says, so faith without deeds is dead. It's not faith or works. It's not faith or deeds. We're saved by faith, as Paul says, but faith has to be at work, as James explains. Now, I wonder whether you and I have heard the gospel message maybe a number of times. Maybe we believe it, but we've been keeping Jesus at arm's length. Maybe we're a little afraid of taking hold of Jesus, what that will mean for us, what changes it might make for the way that we live, how it may change our friendships, how it may impact on our work. We're hoping that if we simply say we believe and join in the prayers of faith at church, that will be enough. James tells us our faith isn't real until we embrace Jesus, make him our Lord, start living on the basis of what will please him. I wonder whether today is the day you want to do that. If you do, you can come and speak to me or to Claire afterwards, and we'll be happy to speak with you about that further. Or maybe you and I took that step of faith many years ago, and we took hold of Jesus, and we let him take hold of our lives. But as the years have gone by, the pleasures and the anxieties of this world have been pressing more and more upon us. So that now we feel distant from Jesus, more distant than we would like, living lives that are comfortable, perhaps indistinguishable from those of our neighbours, finding it difficult to take risks for Jesus, as Rahab took risks, finding it difficult to make sacrifices for Jesus, as Abraham made sacrifices. Maybe we need Jesus to help us to live out more fully the life of faith to which he calls us. James spends much of his letter explaining what a life of faith looks like. But he also explains what a life of faith does not look like. And he opens this chapter by showing us that if we're to live out faith as Jesus wants us to, we must avoid something. We must avoid favoritism, particularly the favoritism that comes from adopting worldly values. In verse 1, he says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, at the heart of the word for favoritism is the same word as making your face to shine on someone. It's the word that the psalmist used for God when God made his face to shine on his people and so blessed them. And James is conscious that in the same way, we can find ourselves treating different people differently. So we might let our faces shine on some, but we ignore others. Some we bend over backwards to please, others we put down. And what's worse, says James, our reactions to fellow Christians can also reflect that we're making judgments about them based on worldly values. Suppose, says James in verse 2, a man comes into church wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. He's a visitor, but clearly a very well-off visitor. Or maybe he's a celebrity. At the same time, another man comes through the same door, another visitor, but this one has clearly fallen upon hard times. He has no ring on his finger, no fine clothes. In fact, his clothes clearly come from a charity shop and not a Muswell Hill charity shop. The temptation is to hold back the poor man just for a moment while we get on with greeting the well-heeled man with great respect. We make sure he has a good seat where he can see well, that he's sitting next to someone who will not make him feel uncomfortable. And only then do we turn to the poor man and we find him a seat where he'll be reasonably inconspicuous, making sure he's sitting by someone who will not be made to feel too uncomfortable by having to sit next to, well, riffraff. Maybe you didn't intend to cause any offence. Maybe you didn't really think, but just did what came naturally. Beware, said James, This may be perfectly natural in the world around us, but it's completely unacceptable as Christian behaviour. It's wrong, says James, because we're setting ourselves up as judges when only Jesus is entitled to judge, verse 4. It's wrong because we're judging on the basis of worldly values, not Jesus' values, verse 4. It's wrong because Jesus has turned the world's values upside down, and he has to a large extent chosen the poor in worldly terms and not the rich to inherit God's kingdom and blessing, verse 5. It's wrong because it is the rich who are more prone to persecute the followers of Jesus and to blaspheme his name because he threatens their standing in the world, verse 6. It's wrong because it's a flagrant breach of the royal commandment to love our neighbour as ourselves, verse 8. It's wrong because if we want to receive God's mercy, then we've got to behave towards others in a merciful way, verses 12 and 13. Here in Muswell Hill in North London, there is a great diversity in people's standards of living. The world constantly urges us to value and to respect the wealthy, the talented, the well-known. The temptation for us in Grace Church, in any church, is to show favouritism in deciding whom we'll talk to, whom we'll sit with, whom we'll invite to our homes, whom we'll socialise with, on the basis of their social standing. That's a strong temptation. James tells us that if we've embraced Jesus, if we're really seeking to live his life of faith, then we need to be aware of that temptation, and we need to turn our backs on it, to treat people as he treated them. Maybe we need a few moments just to reflect on ourselves as individuals, how we respond to that temptation to show favoritism to different people. Maybe we need to think about how as a church we are subject to that temptation and whether there are changes we need to make in the way that we treat people. Let's take a few moments to ponder that. Maybe we want to make a silent prayer of repentance. Well, says James, first of all, avoid fake faith, faith that is really an illusion, faith that cannot save. He says, embrace true faith, faith that is put to work through taking risks, through living sacrificially, and faith that seeks to please Jesus and so avoids favoritism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us your word because you love us and you want to know us better. You want us to know you better and to know what pleases you better so that we can live for you more fully. Thank you, Lord, for this letter of James, for all its practical advice and help, but also for its fundamental truths. Help us, Lord, to embrace Jesus fully and to embrace the life that he calls us to. To exercise faith on a daily basis. And help us, Lord, to avoid the temptation to show favoritism to people when we should be treating them with the love and compassion, all of them, that Jesus treated people with. In his name we pray. Amen.